Thanks you for all of you being here. Today we're going to be having a scripture reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 8. So that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, then 1 and 2 Corinthians in your New Testament. Now the reason I picked this passage is because last week we spent a fair amount of time talking about the danger of an externally focused Christianity, the danger of focusing on what is seen instead of what is not seen. And this is one of my favorite verses in verse 18, chapter 4, 18, which is a part of this reading. That's one of my favorite verses when it comes to the difference between what is seen and what is unseen, what is temporal and what is eternal. And we're going to continue with that theme today in Colossians 2:17, as we're going to talk about the danger of chasing shadows. And so it's going to play right into what we were talking about last week, about an externally focused, legalistic type of approach to Christianity, where we're focusing on what we can see, lists of checklists, what things we can observe from the outside without a focus on a change of heart, which is what God is ultimately focused on. So let's pick up our reading here, 2 Corinthians 4:16, and we'll read through 5:8. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, meaning we're going to get an eternal glorified body if we're a child of God, if we put our faith in Jesus Christ. When we die, our tent, our current body, will be destroyed, but we'll be getting a glorified eternal body at the resurrection. A house, again referring to our body, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation or our house, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. We have physical ailments. We have the curse of sin. We have problems and trials and difficulties in this life. That's what that's talking about. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. We don't do this to ourselves. Who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we have that to look forward to, that even though we're getting aches and pains and our bodies are wearing out, our temporary bodies are wearing out here on earth, we can look forward to an eternity spent with you in heaven with a glorified body, with no sadness, no sickness, no aches and pains, nothing but goodness and being surrounded by your goodness. Thank you that that's the future that a believer in Jesus Christ has to look forward to. Thank you that we know that this life is a vapor that's here for a moment and then vanishes quickly away, and that we can know that we have an eternity with you to look forward to. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to not get captivated by the things of this world, the thinking of this world. Help us to not chase after trying to add to or supplement or improve upon the perfect provision of your Son. Help us to just live in light of what you've done for us, focus on an occupation with you and the things of you, and allow ourselves to be enabled by your Spirit working inside of us to produce a life of godliness that we otherwise would not have. Pray that the time together today could be profitable. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning again. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to dive into your word. Thank you that we have your word accessible to every one of us. Thank you that it's not hidden. Thank you that it can be known. Thank you that it's widely available. Pray that we would see the value in in knowing what you say and not focusing in on what people say you say, but to actually spend some time in your word itself so that we could learn more about who you are and what you've done. Thank you that we have a story to tell, a story of Jesus and his love. Pray that we would never lose sight of that, that we could want to proclaim that, that that could be a message that we would want to even live by and have on the front of our thinking as we go through life, that we're not worshiping some distant God who doesn't care about us. We're worshiping a personal, intimate God who loves us very, very much. Pray that that's the kind of God that we could see, that that's the kind of God that we could just have a relationship with as we go through life. Pray for this time in your word that you'd give me wisdom in what I say, that this would be about you and not about me. Pray that those that are here could take something away today that they've maybe never heard before, or even that would be encouraging to them, or could even be a reminder of something that they had known previously. Pray that it would all be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you can see by looking up on the screen, the title of today's sermon is The Danger of Chasing Shadows. And for those who weren't here last week, the sermon was called The Danger of an Externally Focused, or The Danger of an External Focus was the title. So we're focusing on some of the dangers that come along with adding to what we have in Christ. We could refer to it in many different ways, but the classic way to refer to it would be Christ is enough. And the alternative to that is to have some type of a mentality that effectively is saying Christ is not enough. I need to add to what Christ has already provided for me when it comes to his payment on Calvary for all of my sins, that I need to add to that with human effort or with human works or trying to, you know, I need to try to polish a turd. I need to try to make myself look attractive on the outside. Even though, for those of you who don't know what this is all about, there's this idea that if we try, some people preach a message of Christianity that says, you know what, even though you're a sinner, and even though you have nothing to offer God, even though you were an enemy of God, even though you were estranged from God, and that's the sole reason why he had to send his one and only son to take your place on the cross, even though that's true, and even though you on the inside have all kinds of problems and sinfulness, the way to approach God, instead of by faith like the Bible says, the way to approach God, religion tells us, is that you approach God by trying to clean up the outside, trying to polish the outside, trying to make yourself acceptable to God through human effort. That's basically what most religion teaches. This idea that we can't accept that Christ already did for us everything that needed to be done, and that we simply need to put our trust in his provision for us. Because everything about the way we've been raised, everything about the world around us says that if you perform, if you work really hard, if you try your best, then you can be promoted. Then you can get a good grade. Then you can be a starter on the basketball team. Everything we know is driven by performance. But this book tells us that there is none righteous. There is none that seek after God. All have sinned and fallen short. And the only way you can have access to God is for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourself. It is a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So when I talk about polishing a turd, that's what religion is teaching. That's what our human-based mentality is teaching, that if I could just pretty myself up on the outside, if I could just make myself a little bit better looking externally, so that when others looked at me, they would say, wow, what a great guy. Look at that guy. What a nice father that is. What a nice husband that is, because they're looking at externals. And that God somehow could look at those same externals and he could ignore the fact that at my very core is a sinner who needed to be saved by faith through God's grace and his provision for me. So that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about polishing a turd. And we've been talking about how throughout the Bible you can read of examples of God saying, it's all about me, it's not about you. You walk by faith. You do not walk by sight. You seek the things that are eternal, not the things that are temporary. You seek what is unseen, not the things that are seen. Man looks at outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. And we keep seeing that. The Word of God says that over and over and over again. But Paul is having to write to these Colossian believers and remind them that now that you are children of God, now that you are sons and daughters of God through simple faith in my provision for you on the cross, now that that has happened, your destiny has changed from being a destiny that is looking forward to an eternity that's separated from God. Your destiny is to now look forward to an eternity spent with me in heaven. Now that that's happened, now that you are in my family, I will never let you go. But Paul's warning is, everyone else is still going to be telling you, even though you're in my family, you're a son of God, they're still going to be telling you that you still need to add to what you have in Christ. You need to supplement what you have in Christ. You need something that is extra. We called it Gnosticism. Was the first thing that we looked at. This idea that there was this higher knowledge that could be gained outside of the Word of God and outside of a preoccupation with Jesus Christ, that could be added to what you had in Christ. And then we moved on to legalism, this idea that you could add to your faith in Christ by having these lists of do's and don'ts. Some of them were focused on diet. Some of them were focused on what you ate and drank, same thing. Some of them were focused on external observances of certain holidays. Sometimes it was to do with religious rituals. This idea that you have to add those things to your faith in Christ in order to really be a full-blown Christian or to really succeed in your Christian life. That's what these believers were being told. And Paul's saying, no, you don't need to add anything to what you already have in Christ. We talked about this idea that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. But with that comes this idea that Christ has provided absolutely everything we need to live a life that has purpose, a life that has meaning, a life that has joy, a life that has peace, a life that has contentment. That your cup is already full to the brim with what you have in Him. You can't add anything more to it because your cup is already full. He's saying, as you have received me, now live in me. You're one of mine. Now move forward in me, in a dependence and a reliance on me and the enabling of my Spirit to work inside of you to provide for a life that would otherwise be impossible in your own strength. That's the context. That's what we've been dealing with. And this is just another variation that we're going to be talking about today, the danger of chasing shadows. It's a continuation of the theme on legalism. See, the idea with legalism is that you would take this thing that was just a shadow. It was just supposed to point people to the genuine article that was coming. A shadow was supposed to point them to the thing of substance. And instead, they fixated on the shadow when the thing of substance was already available. And the idea is that what you have in Christ is available. Now, quit chasing after shadows. Quit chasing after things to supplement what you already have in Christ. And I was thinking for kind of a way to get into this sermon, I was thinking about phrases that even use this idea of a shadow. And I thought, have you heard this saying? He's a shadow of his former self. You know, it's being said about me more and more and more. He's a shadow of his former self. My wife calls it bait and switch. I can explain that for you. The idea is when we first started dating, for those of you who know me, I didn't ever have a lot of importance, I guess, on accumulating a certain kind of a wardrobe. I kind of just wore whatever I had. But I did have one pair of jeans, and I did have one clean white t-shirt. And so we went out on this date and wanting to impress her and wanting her to like me, I naturally did what anyone would do. I put on a fresh coat of deodorant. I put on my fresh white t-shirt and my nice pair of jeans and the nicest shoes that I had, and went out on this date. And I gave her this impression that in time proved to not be true. She eventually said, by now, of course, she was smitten by me, right, dear? She was smitten by me then. And so now there was, that's the bait and switch. There was no way out now. But she was saying, what happened? Where did the clean t-shirt go? And she's had to continue to live with that ever since. Young people, the younger people might want to just keep that in mind. Some of the choices you make are going to have long-term consequences. And so you might want to just flesh a little of that out a little better. She's had to just bear that since then. When you're talking about what the saying, he's a shadow of his former self, what you really mean is, what are you saying? If you hear that saying, it means he's lost the substance of what he once was. When you say somebody's a shadow of their former self, you're saying they've lost the substance. They're just the shell now. They're just the shadow. They're not the real thing anymore. They've lost that meaningful part of themselves. And some of you maybe feel that way. You maybe feel like the substance of who I am has been lost. And that's what we're going to be talking about in a sense when we're talking about a shadow. A shadow is sad. When you get to the point where you feel like you're just a shadow, that's a sad thing, because it's the shadow isn't the real thing. It's not the genuine article. It doesn't have any substance. And I was thinking about that. If you're walking along a sidewalk, you're trying to picture what we're going to deal with today. You see that there's a building. So you're walking along this side of the building. Someone else is walking on this side of the building. Are you with me? So you're walking here, sidewalk. They're walking here. But you're blocked by a building. Now, sometimes you'll see their shadow come out before they do. So as you're walking, you'll see this shadow, but you won't yet see the person. Now, when you see that happen, you can ascertain a few things, but they're very limited as far as what you can ascertain by looking at that shadow. You can know that something of substance is coming because you've been taught through your life experience that shadows are always associated with a real thing. So you know something that has substance is going to be coming. You might even slow down to make sure that you don't bang into that person. It could be the shadow of a car. It could be the shadow of a dog. It could be the shadow of a person. And while it's very hazy, you might have learned to distinguish between what shadows kind of look like. But you know that something of substance is coming. But you know what? The shadow is just vague. They're just vague details, and it's a vague outline of what's coming. You can't really tell very much about the substance from the shadow. Just a little bit. It primarily provides you an anticipation related to the discovery that's going to come once the genuine article of what was making that shadow steps past the edge of the building, and then you finally have a full glimpse of the real thing, the thing of substance. And you can say now all kinds of things. Instead of just these vague things, now you see the genuine article, you can make all kinds of observations. That was a man, it wasn't a woman. That was an older man. It wasn't a younger man. That was a well-dressed older man. And on you could go, right? And you can't do that from the shadow. So that's the problem with chasing after shadows. Shadows aren't real. They draw your attention to what is real, but they don't have any substance in and of themselves. Friends, the thing that is making the shadow is the thing that has substance. We're going to see that the law, or legalism, but the law specifically, the Mosaic law, was a shadow of the thing of substance, which was Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see in Colossians 2:17 today. The thing making the shadow is where the substance is. Now, last week we observed the danger of trying to add an externally focused legalistic mindset to the completeness that you already have in Christ. Now, when we look at chasing shadows, let's go to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 17 today, but for context, because it's referring to what we just covered last week in verse 16, let's go to Colossians 2 and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. You can see all of you already turned there. Maybe I should have done that. All right, Colossians 2 And let's read again 16 and 17 before we dive into verse 17 today. So, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are, those things, are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Those things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance are of Christ. Now, the first word that we see there is which. So for those of you who, you know, haven't really ever dived into specific verses in your Bible, all of these things, every word that's there has some meaning to it. So which, this is referring back to what? This is referring to the law and the legalistic mindset that we spent all of last week talking about. It's specifically referring to the externally focused rules associated with living under the Jewish ceremonial law. Now, for some of you, I'll say this about the Jewish law. The Jewish law is very complicated in the sense that any law is complicated. The laws of the United States are very complicated. The laws of the Jewish nation are very complicated. There's a lot of laws, and they fall into a few different categories, but the Jews themselves don't divide them into categories. But I'm going to give you just a little bit of a summary of the of ways that you can think about the different types of laws that the Jewish nation has, or in Jesus' time had. Now, in our country, there's a reason why you have to have a lawyer for just about anything. And most of you know that that's my background. See, the reason is because the law is very complicated. It governs every imaginable facet of a civil society. Now, it includes, our law is a little bit different than the Jewish law, but not much. See, the Jewish law specifically has some moral components to it. And some would say that, well, our country's law doesn't have moral components to it. Well, of course it does. We were a Christian nation that was founded on Christian principles, so our Christian moral values found their way into our laws, whether they were our sense of fairness or our sense of justice, our sense of which things are criminal and which things are not criminal. Well, what did we base a decision about what was right and wrong on? We based it on Christian principles and values that were the founding fathers of our country believed in. And so now we live in an age where society is trying to strip every connection from faith and Christianity from the civil society that we live in the country. They're trying to completely separate them. And the fact of the matter is, unless they get rid of all of the values that are contained inside of them, they never really will be able to do that. Because, think for example, thou shalt not steal. That was a moral law that God gave. Now, that found its way into our culture. Now, could we have been a culture that didn't see anything wrong with stealing? Yeah. We could have certainly had it be completely fine to just take whatever you can get your hands on. But we don't. We could have been a society that turns its eye from somebody being murdered. But we don't. There's a punishment for that. We identify that as wrong. That comes from Christian values that ultimately have, in many ways, been tied to the Jewish tradition that you can tie all the way back to the Ten Commandments with Moses and Mount Sinai. So just by way of just a very brief overview, and I just want to remind you of this, the Jews themselves don't break their laws into these categories. But this is a good way for you to get a sense of some of the different types of laws that we're talking about in Jesus' day. We had moral laws. Now, these were divine principles of morality. Divine principles of morality. An example of those were the Ten Commandments. An example of that, you shall have no other gods before me. That wasn't a civil law. That was a divinely given law that became a part of the Jewish law, a much bigger umbrella, the Jewish law. So you had this element of moral laws, which focused on God-given instructions about morality, that found themselves then into the to be a part of the system of administration that the Jewish people lived under. Now, this is primarily what we're talking about today, is the ceremonial or symbolic laws. Because as far as God's standards of righteousness, those haven't changed. Those aren't bad. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments in the sense that we don't live a life that's fixated on them, but they are still true principles of God's character, of God's sense of what is right and wrong. There's still value in them to that extent. Our occupation, though, isn't on even those laws. Our occupation is on our relationship with Jesus Christ, and then flowing from us as a result of our occupation with Him and the enablement of His Spirit inside of us, we produce fruit. He produces fruit through us is a better way to say it. We bear fruit. But not because we're focused on these special 10 rules. These 10 rules, though, do represent God and His righteousness. But when we're talking about legalism, most of what Paul is talking about here is focusing on ceremonial laws. These were the type of laws that included rules and instructions about a variety of facets of divine worship. These were the rules associated with divine worship. Do you have some examples of that? A little bit more detail? Yes. So, you have some of them that focused on symbolism regarding sin, substitution, atonement, restored fellowship. You had some that focused on remembrances of God's work in Israel. Those were some feasts and festivals. Those were ceremonial laws. Those weren't God-given laws. Those were laws that they put in place about ceremonies of worship. Times that they were going to remember certain things with certain festivals. You had regulations that were meant to distinguish the Israelites from their pagan neighbors. And are there some examples of that? Yeah, it would be examples like dietary laws to set them apart from the nations around them. There were some laws that they had in place. How about something along the lines of clothing restrictions or even, this is the next one, symbolism that points to the coming Messiah. You had examples of that being the Sabbath or circumcision or the Passover or the redemption of the firstborn. So there was all of these ceremonial or symbolic laws, some of them that they got directly from God, some of them that they instituted on their own as ways of expanding their system of worship or their system of faith. And then you had the last category of laws is it wouldn't be tied to worship and it wouldn't be tied to God's moral code or God's moral standards, but it would be the civil laws. And these, I think, are the most closely associated with what we know today. Man-made rules about determining justice and administering a civil society. What happens if your ox gores the neighbor's ox? What happens if this person doesn't pay you back when they borrowed money from you? So that it started to develop into like any normal society. This is how those types of disputes are going to be handled. You also had, it's the equivalent of our combined criminal and civil laws. What is the consequence going to be for this? What is the outcome going to be for this type of dispute, that type of dispute? And so there's a bunch of different ways that I guess you can think of the different laws when you talk about the Jewish law. But from what I can read and understand here, Paul is specifically talking about the elements of the law that are relating to their worship. And they had come up with a very intricate list of rules and regulations for how you were to go about worshiping within the Jewish system of worship. Now, Christ has come and he said, you're no longer under the law. You're now under grace. I'm the fulfillment of the law. The law no longer is directing your decisions and your behavior. Okay, so now imagine this though. Imagine you had been raised under this system where from a young child you learned to live in that society, just like in this country. From a young child you learn the norms of the society. You learn what's accepted. You learn what's not accepted. You learn what's allowed. You learn what's not allowed. You learn what the consequences are of violating those laws. Now, from a young child, when it came to worship, let's just say that worship was built into our society, and we had rules about, instead of you voluntarily choosing to come here today and be put to sleep, joke, instead of you voluntarily choosing, well, let's just say the law said, you must be here. And when you come here, you must wear whatever. And while you're here, you must be silent. Or you must be repeating back whatever I say. Imagine that was a part of the law for the society that you lived in. And from a young child, you were told you go to certain feasts on certain days, you go to the temple on certain days. When you come to the temple, you bring certain things, you sacrifice them in a certain way, you say certain things. There's certain people that are responsible for it, and you learned all these things. And this is what your faith system was. This is what your way of worship was. And then all of a sudden, Jesus comes along, and he says, that was all a mirror. That was all a schoolmaster that was pointing to me. I'm the fulfillment of all of that. That was all symbolic. I'm the real thing. That was all a picture that was pointing towards the real thing. And here I am. Now, stop doing all of these symbolic things that are pointing towards me. I'm here! Focus on me. I'm the fulfillment of this. But now, so let's just say that you responded to that message. You're like, the Savior is here. He told me that if I believe in Him, I will have, present tense, right now, I will have everlasting life if I put my confidence and if I put my trust in Him. Now, if you were an early believer, He wouldn't have yet died. So you would have been putting your confidence in what He was saying about being the one who would die in your on your behalf, the Messiah, the fulfillment of what had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. Now, when you're talking about the Colossians, Christ had come and died. And so now it wasn't Christ that was saying this to them. It was Paul preaching to them, a Jew himself, saying, you don't need to live under this system of symbolic worship anymore. The Savior, the one who came to fulfill the law, has already come. You need to put your trust and your confidence in Him, and then you need to live in occupation with Him and nothing else. You need to have put your trust in His death on your behalf, His substitution. He became sin for us who knew no sin. He was sinless, but in His love, that's what I love about that son, that old, old story of Jesus and His love. God in His love sent His Son, and He said, I love you so much that I'm going to take the weight of your sin, and I'm going to put it on my innocent and sinless Son, and I'm going to sacrifice Him in your place. So that you don't have to die. You don't have to be separated for all of eternity from the one who can give life. I'm going to have all of that death and all of that sin and all of that iniquity and all of that punishment. I'm going to lay it on my Son. So that if you will just accept by faith what He has already provided for you, you can be born again into my family. You can call yourself a son of God or a daughter of God. And you can know that I will never let you go. Now, Paul preached that message. These believers responded to that message. But now imagine that. They're going back to homes. They're going back to communities where there's still this highly symbolic, rule-oriented, externally focused approach to Christianity where those people have rejected the Messiah. Those people continue to operate under a system of rules and regulations symbolized by the law. And they keep worshiping. Having rejected law, they keep worshiping the shadow, which was pointing to the real thing. They keep worshiping that. Now, is it going to be difficult for you to resist the temptation to fall back into that? To start adding a little bit of that to go along with what you have in Christ? Just take a little bit. Like, I won't go all the way back into that, but just so I can keep my mother-in-law happy. Just so I can keep dear old dad happy. I'm going to still do a little bit of the stuff, a little bit of the rituals, a little bit of the symbolic stuff. I'm going to do a little bit of that, and I'm just going to merge it with what I have in Christ. And he's saying, don't be foolish. Don't do that. Your cup is full. You have everything that you need in Christ. Don't pervert what you have in Christ by adding a phony substitute, by adding something that was a shadow. It was a whisper of what was to come. Don't do that. So if you're nodding off, take that away from this. That's what we're really talking about here, is it would be incredibly difficult to resist that. Don't sit in your chair and say, why would they do that? That doesn't make sense. All those things were just a picture of Christ, and then he came. Why would they think they needed to keep doing that? Let me ask you this. Maybe you've been saved out of a system that puts a high value on jumping through hoops or following lists or rules. But now all of your family still falls within that kind of a system. Is it going to be difficult to fully give up some of those things you're comfortable with? They're part of what you're familiar with. There's stuff that you're used to. Is it going to be easy to keep thinking, or not really intentionally doing it, but supplementing what you have in Christ by saying, well, that stuff can't be all bad. I might as well keep doing some of that stuff too. And the specific thing doesn't matter, but many of you came from systems where there was less value placed on a relationship with Jesus Christ, and there was more value put on religious rituals, symbolic rituals. You never even knew that God wanted to have a relationship with you. You never even really knew that much about Jesus and his love. You know, it's an old, old story, but many people, when you meet them, you say, do you know about Jesus? I say, are you a Christian? And they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I say, well, do you know about Jesus? Well, yeah. You know, he hangs on a cross. He's not hanging on a cross, friend. He died on a cross for you, and then he was buried, and then he rose again to prove that he was God, and he went to prepare a place for you, and one day he's coming back to get you if you put your faith in him. But I say to that same person, tell me about Jesus' love. What do you know about Jesus' love? You see, love isn't conditional when it comes to God. It's not based on whether we deserve it, whether we've earned it, whether we are a little bit better than the next guy. Because you know what? No matter how much better you are than the next guy, you're not good enough. That's what Romans says. There's none that are righteous. There is none that seek after God. All of our works of righteousness are filthy rags. All of our best efforts, all our religious works and rituals, they're futile and empty. They cannot save you. A dependence on what Christ has done for you is the key. That's what makes you a part of God's family. We have to move on. When we look at this word shadow, so we talked about witch, and we were talking about the system of legalism, the system of Jewish law-based things that were being added to Christianity, true Christianity. Now let's look at this word shadow. Those things, we can make many illustrations in our day, and we'll get to a few of them. Those things were a shadow of the things that are going to come. Now, a shadow is defined as an example that prefigures or alludes to what is to come. Alludes is probably the easier to understand word there. Alludes to what's coming. It's this idea of something is coming. I know that because I can see the shadow. The shadow isn't the thing, though. So when you're thinking about shadow, the idea is a shadow is a faint outline of the real thing. A shadow, something that is itself insignificant. You ever been knocked over by a shadow? It's insignificant. It has no substance. Now, you may have been scared to death by a shadow, but you've never been knocked over by a shadow, because a shadow is insignificant. What else do we know about the shadow? It's superseded by the real thing. Now, if you see a shadow coming, you're walking along the side of the building, the shadow's out in front, you see the shadow, you don't see the thing yet. when the real thing pops out, do you keep looking at the shadow, or do you find yourself focused on the real thing? The shadow is superseded by the real thing. That's why living a life that's focused on religious rituals doesn't make sense. They're symbolic of the real thing, Jesus, who sacrificed himself for undeserving sinners. That's the only kind of people there are undeserving sinners. That's the only kind of people that will be in heaven, are sinners saved by grace. The only kind of people that God could come to deal with were sinners, because that's everybody. That's all there was. So in his love, that's who he came to seek and to save. Now, if you say, I'm not that bad, then I guess you don't see your need for a savior. See, a savior is in the business of saving. And to be saved, you have to see that you need to be saved. Now, what's an example? What can we see an example of shadow in our Bibles? This is a little bit random, but it's kind of a neat one because it's found 19 times, the shadow of death. Now, is the shadow of death talking about actual death? No, it's a shadow of death. It's an illustration of death. It's just interesting that that's 19 times it's in our Bibles. Now, here's a passage that we can look at where you'll see that phrase. Luke 1:78 and 79. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death. See, the shadow of death is dangerous times it can refer to. It can refer to just the idea of actual darkness. But I believe here it's referring to, because of the word and, that it's something different than darkness. It's shining on those who are living in difficult times, dangerous times, in dark times. The dawn from on high. That's pretty good, huh? Shining its light into the darkness and erasing the fear of death. Now guide our feet into the, what's the outcome of an occupation with the dawn from on high? It guides our feet to the way of peace. But when you're looking at that, this is figurative. The shadow of death, it's figurative. It's using words symbolically. It's associating certain aspects of the real thing with a circumstance that these people were in. It wasn't the real thing. It was just an association with that as an illustration. Now, what are some of the things or pictures or illustrations that we see there associated with death? Well, darkness, gloom, foreboding, difficulty, danger. But what is it not? It's not actual death. It's a reflection of the things that are associated with death. Now, to move a little bit further, we need to have some understanding of what are some of the characteristics of a shadow. Because he's saying, don't chase after shadows. You have the real thing. Don't chase after shadows. Well, here's some important characteristics of a shadow. I've said this already. They're not the actual thing. See, when you find yourself tempted to add to the grace of God, it says, if grace is mixed with human effort, it's no longer grace. The definition of grace is God giving us something as a free gift that we absolutely do not deserve. So the moment you say, I'm going to take that grace, but I'm going to add to it a little bit of my own human effort, now it's not grace anymore. If you take a clear glass of water and you put one single drop of food coloring in it, it pollutes and dilutes the entire glass. It's not grace anymore. So that's the thing about a shadow. It's not the actual thing. We can't add the shadow to the substance. The substance is separate from the shadow. Now it's a vague outline of the thing with substance. It's not real. And a shadow doesn't exist independently. You can't have a shadow without the thing of substance creating the shadow. See, Jesus was the thing of substance. We're going to see that. Now, things to come. That's the next phrase if you look down. Things to come. This is a direct reference to the person and work of Jesus Christ, which we're going to see more in the second half of this verse. This phrase, definitively, proves that the law itself wasn't the real thing or the thing of substance. How do you know that? Because it says that. It says it was a shadow of the things to come. And we know that that was Jesus from the back half of this verse. This was a placeholder. The law was a placeholder full of symbolism, but it wasn't the real thing. It was not the real thing. Now, how was the law a shadow of the real thing? That's the next question. How was the law a shadow of the real thing? And this is the simple answer. Through the symbolism it used to picture the substance, which was Christ and his sacrifice. Through the symbolism that it used to picture the substance, which was Christ and his sacrifice. See, animal sacrifices were an illustration of the final sacrifice of Christ. They were an illustration. In what sense? The animal sacrifices under the ceremonial law, they showed us the consequence. I don't have these on here, but the consequence of sin, which was death. You had the substitution, the death of an innocent thing on behalf of the sinfulness of humanity. The other thing it illustrated was that the purchase price was going to be the shedding of blood. That's why you hear somebody say, sometimes you hear somebody use the phrase, I'm a blood-bought member of the family. I'm a blood-bought member. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's not the blood that's the issue so much as the death of the substitute, the death of the innocent lamb when it came to the ceremonial law, the death of the innocent lamb of God. That was real. Like, I think sometimes we think about Christianity and we don't want to think about, like, the gory detail, if you will. This idea that the Son of God became man for the only purpose so that he could die. He was born to die. That's the only reason he took on a human form, because God could not die. So Jesus had to become a man. Why? When you're celebrating Christmas and you're thinking about the time of the year, Christ came to earth to be born, and it should be sobering to you to think about Christmas. This little boy was born to die. He came for no other reason than to seek and to save those who were lost and to give himself as a satisfactory payment for all of man's sin for all time. So sometimes we want to just gloss over the blood and we want to just focus on the whiteness of the snow at Christmas. But that Savior came to die for your sins, not for your wife's sins, though she has plenty of them. For your sins. And not for yours only, but for all of the sins of the whole world. The other thing that's illustrated is atonement, that Jesus would be the payment. That animal sacrifice was an atonement for sin. The biggest one, though, is substitution. That's the illustration that's the biggest. Because an innocent lamb was sacrificed for the guilty, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Think about that with Jesus. We see those in verses in our Bible. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was perfectly righteous and holy. We were completely unrighteous. When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We weren't godly. We weren't attractive to God. God didn't look down from heaven and see a bunch of attractive people that he wanted to be with so that he came down just to powwow with us. God looked down and he saw sinners. He saw ungodly. He saw those who did not want him. He saw what is referred to in the Word of God as his enemies. He saw aliens, people that were foreign to the things of faith. Those are the kind of people that we were, that God had to die for. And some of you can't get past that. You say, I'm not that bad. God didn't have to die for me. My wife, yes. Me? No. She's terrible. I'm pretty good. My kid? Well, one of them, for sure. People have that mentality, but not my little sweet girl. She wouldn't need to have anyone die for her. We just don't get it. Everyone is unrighteous. And here's a verse on the substitution. For the law, having a shadow, here we go again, having a shadow of the good things to come. What is better? When you think about the gospel, people say the gospel of John, the good news. When you think about the good news, what is better news than that a sinner who deserves to be separated from God for all of eternity can be put in a right standing with a holy and righteous God, not on the basis of who they are, but on the basis of who He is, not on the basis of what they've done, but on the basis of what He's done, that sinner can be brought into harmony with the God of the universe through simple faith in what God has provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What is better news than that? That's why that Christian song on the radio you hear says, it's not good news, it's the best news ever. But it was good things to come. But it was not the very image of the things. You see, it was an illustration. It was not the very image. It was a picture of the realities themselves. See, the law, follow me here, can never, with sacrifices, these symbolic rituals, apply it to our day, these symbolic external rituals, trying to follow lists of do's and don'ts. And if I could only just follow these rules good enough, maybe God will accept me. Wrong! It said those types of approach, it could never, with those types of mentality, you see sacrifices here, but it's referring to this mindset of an externally based legalism. They could never, even though they're offered continually, year by year, they could never make those that are trying to have that approach, could never make them perfect. It could never make them justified. It could never make them righteous in the sight of God. You see, the law, a shadow, is powerless in and of itself. Absolutely powerless. They have no ability, the law has no ability to remedy the underlying issue of sin and condemnation that comes with that. I thought I had it on here, but I guess I don't. Now, what are the shadows that we chase? Some application here. What are the shadows that we chase? When you think about shadows, you think about things without real substance. That's what we're talking about. What are the things without real substance that we're chasing? Well, here's one. The world's thinking. The world's way of thinking. And it's interesting because when you think of being an educated person, generally speaking, education, though I've enjoyed my education, education doesn't necessarily drive you to this book. Education doesn't necessarily enhance your faith in this book. Education has a way of saying that human understanding and human wisdom can supplant what this book says. Education has a way of saying that you're naive to think that the truth is in this book. Everything is relative. You define your own truth. That's what education lends itself to, not for everyone. But it lends itself towards that type of thinking, that there is nothing that's absolute. You decide what's right for you. I don't really even understand it. I mean, I guess I kind of get it, but I mean, the phrase I keep hearing is getting woke. Like, somehow you don't understand anything, but with my progressive worldly mindset, I do, and you need to wake up. You need to get woke. And I think, come on. Are you being enlightened by that kind of thinking, or are you being deceived by that kind of thinking? See, much of what is called getting woke is directly contrary to what this book says. I don't really want to get into examples specifically because that's not the issue. But many of the things that would, quote, make you enlightened are things that this book says, flee from that type of thinking. Run as fast as you can from that kind of thinking. That kind of behavior, that kind of life, that will be harmful to you. I love you so much, child. I wrote these things so that you could avoid being harmed. I wrote it for your good. I want you to succeed. I'm with you. I'm for you. I want you to have a life that's perfectly content and happy and peace-filled. Now, run away from certain kinds of things that this world now is saying, no, if you're really enlightened, you'd be embracing those kind of things. To your own peril, friends. To your own peril. Those things are not for your benefit. And here's a verse about the world's thinking. For the message of the cross, what I've been preaching today, the message of the cross is foolishness. To who? To those who are perishing, those who reject this message. They say that's foolish. How can you believe that? You're so naive. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then he goes on to say, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Because what was the wisdom of this world? I can do it. If I try real hard, I can do it. That's the wisdom of this age. It's all me, me, me. It's all polish, polish, polish. That's the wisdom of the world. You are the center of the universe. That's the wisdom of the world. All seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. That's the wisdom of the world. And in contrast to that, Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. That was the Apostle Paul, and he was a lot better than you are. A lot nicer guy. I didn't know him, but I've heard. Had a lot more friends than you, because he was kind. He cared about the things of faith. He sacrificed himself in a way that most of us would never even understand. When you read about the types of things that were inflicted on him for his service for Jesus Christ. Now that's the kind of guy who's talking. Three great missionary journeys. Never had kids. Never got married. Sacrificed everything and died at the hands of the government. Was executed for his faith. Spent his last days, if you're reading 2 Timothy, spent his last days in a cold, dark dungeon by himself, having been abandoned by everybody. He wrote most of the New Testament. This guy says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. And you have the audacity to sit there and say, I'm pretty good. God would be lucky to have me. God loved you. God gave himself for you. God took care of your sin problem, but he's not lucky to have you. It pleased God, though. What pleased God? That the message of salvation be preached. That's what pleased God. And you're like, man, you're a little overbearing, aren't you? My daughter, when she hears me preach, she says, you're a little dramatic. It pleased God that the truth of his word would be preached. Now, what are the other shadows that we chase? The things of this world. So we have the thinking of this world. Now we have the things of this world. And I'll just jump right to the verses. 2 Timothy 2:1 through 4. Therefore, my son. Paul really loved this guy. Timothy was somebody he mentored. He called him a son in the faith. But it wasn't his biological son. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure. This is what a Christian really has to look forward to. If you're a good soldier of Jesus Christ, you're going to endure hardship. Because the world believes that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. So, are you willing to make yourself a fool for the glory of God? That's why we don't talk about this stuff at all. That's why we whisper about this stuff. That's why we're ashamed at times to tell people we're even Christians, let alone actually talk about what that might mean. That's why Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of salvation, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Now, here's the part, though, about the things of this world. No one who's engaged in this Christ warfare, this fight for Christ, this spiritual battle, nobody who's on Team Jesus, Annette did that, is she here? Annette was thinking about getting a t-shirt that said Team Jesus after I talked about that. No one who's engaged in this warfare for Christ entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Man, that's cutting, isn't it? That's convicting, isn't it? Sometimes the only thing it seems that we do care about is mowing the lawn, keeping the siding clean, trying to get those. My wife has this thing that she sent me that it said that she's not really worried about burglars in our house because they'll be killed tripping over all the shoes in front of the door. Sometimes, though, you become obsessed with trying to have a clean house, pick things up, shouting at the kids. That's a pastime. Those are not the things that a soldier who's engaged in the battle. Now, that engagement is all by the provision of Jesus Christ. That's not the issue isn't that you're going to try real hard. There's one more verse I have for this. It's 1 John 2:15 through 16. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. You can like, you can get pleasure from, you can enjoy your lawnmower. You can enjoy that trip that you could take with your spouse. You can enjoy, you know, a heated ping pong game. But don't love it. Love Jesus Christ. He loves you. Now, our only reasonable response is to love him. The other thing that people get, shadows that they chase, are misguided Christianity. You're like, whoa. People chase after that shadow. And what I mean by that is you have an externally focused type of a shadow that falls under this umbrella of misguided Christianity. People that are looking at everybody else and they come to church only so they can just feel better about themselves by trying to find a few people that look like they're a little worse for wear. You're like, I didn't think I was doing that great, but I'm glad I'm here today. That guy looks like he's real rough. I'm at least a little better than that guy. Or, whoa, you know, what is going on with that person? They must really not be as spiritual as I am, because their hair is still wet. They look like a train wreck. Sometimes you get misguided in Christianity with outcome-oriented Christianity. Success in numbers. You know, you say, we're going to decide if this ministry is successful based on how many heads we can count. See, that's misguided Christianity. That's a shadow. You're missing the point. That's an illusion. It's not real. Then you have self-obsessed Christianity, which it's just all about you all the time. You wouldn't know the first thing about service to each other because you're so caught up in your own thinking. You couldn't ever possibly be inconvenienced to invest in anyone. In fact, you're so selfish at times, and I'm preaching to myself too. You're so selfish at times that you won't even let anyone else invest in you. Not only could you have not the slightest bit of care for your brother and sister in Christ, but you won't even let them care for you. There's some that are home today, this very morning, for that very reason. Because they don't want to come out and be a part of a family of believers. They don't want to be ministered to. They're so caught up in their own thing that they just want to be a loner. They think, I've talked to some that grew up in this church that I've known since they were very young. And in the last 3 weeks, I've talked to one of them that told me that he's doing so great on his own that he doesn't need the church because the church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites. I said, and? That may be true. It for sure is true because we're all hypocrites. And so are you. But my question, my comment to him was, what does that have to do with you? God wants you to come be a part of a body of believers, to be bothered by investing in others and letting them invest in you. What's another one? Knowledge without application. That's a misguided type of Christianity. You know a lot. You'd be great at Bible bafflers or Bible trivia. You don't know the first thing about investing in another person, though. You don't know the first thing about setting yourself aside so that you can have a servant mindset. Jesus Christ set himself aside. He humbled himself. He became a servant. He took on the form of a man, and he died on your place on the cross as a servant. You don't know the first thing about it. The other things are routines and habits versus spirit rot motives and interests. And the last one is social correctness at the expense of truth. That's misguided Christianity. If you are in a church and you're like, we can't say this, 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 and this because it'll be too offensive. That's misguided. We don't have to rub it in people's faces, but this book is true. And this book says certain things are right and certain things are wrong. We do not have to be so focused on correctness, being socially correct, that we will never stand for the truth. You know, like the old country song, you gotta stand for something or you'll fall for anything. You gotta stand on truth. All right, we gotta get to the end of the verse here. Where is the true substance found? Where is the true substance found? But the substance is of Christ, as we end our verse here. The substance is of Christ. Christ replaced the illusion or the illustration that was the law. Substance is defined as the most important or essential part of something, the real or essential meaning. The idea is that the substance is the thing itself, the reality. Jesus was the genuine article, not a cheap imitation. Animal sacrifices were only a picture, not the real thing. That's what we're talking about here. But in our context, be thinking about those things that you can get chasing after, those shadows that we just talked about. But in this context, they were a picture, not the real thing. You see that here. Oh, that's the verse I was looking for. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. This was a picture. This couldn't actually take away sin. It was a picture of the real thing. The Lamb of God is the one who could take away sin. He could remedy the underlying issue of sin. This is about the true substance is found in an occupation, an identification with the Son of God and the Prince of Peace. And when you think about that, how am I, when I talk about the true substance, do I see my identity in Christ? Is that how you see yourself? As a son of God? As a daughter of God? As a prince of heaven? As a princess of heaven? Or do you see yourself as a slave to your own sin nature, the part of you that is contrary to the Spirit of God, which is saying, these are the things you should be focused on. And then that part of you that's being attracted to all the things that you know are harmful, all the things that you know are ungodly, but those are the things that you're being attracted to, so that you start to, if you yield to that often enough, you start to feel like, I'm a slave to that, I'm chained to that, I'm in prison to that. But you're not going to be likely to do that if you're seeing yourself with a crown that says, I'm a son of God. I'm a prince of heaven. While you're walking around as a son of God or a prince of heaven, you're not going to be consumed by those things. Now, what's the principle that you can take away from all this? Christ was a fulfillment of the law. The law was a shadow or illustration of what was coming. You don't need to chase shadows when you already have all the substance that you need in Christ. For those of you who were struggling to figure out what I was talking about today, this is it. Now, have you ever watched a cat chase shadows? We had one that just loved to chase shadows. It actually looks fun. Sometimes you watch something like that and you're like, man, gotta tell you, that looks kind of fun. I think it'd be easy. It's really easy for us to chase shadows. It's tempting. But it's ultimately empty and it's unsatisfying. The substance isn't in shadows, friends. The substance is in Jesus Christ and your relationship to Him and with Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for the time that we could spend here together looking at your Word. Thank you that your Word can guide us, it can direct us, it can give us direction in this life. Thank you that your Word never comes back void, that it's always profitable to work on our thinking, to change how we view life, to address error in our thinking. Pray that we would be humble enough to just accept that direction, accept that correction, and not just be so wed to our old ways of thinking that we just say, I don't care if it's true or not. That's how I've always thought, and that's how I'm going to keep thinking. I'm not going to admit that I'm wrong. Thank you that we have this church, that we have this body of believers, and thank you for the time we got to spend here together. In Jesus' name, amen.